Exodus chapter 24, and if you recall, we just started off. Moses is now receiving the law from the Lord, and God is speaking to him. And we come to a little bit of a different change now, in that God wants to give him instructions on how they're to build the temple. The temple is a relatively new thing to them. They've never had such a thing. And so this is all brand new. And as we go through this, we're going to really start to be introduced to something that would become the center of Jewish worship. And it is there at this tabernacle, not the temple, actually, the tabernacle, which means tent. The tabernacle was the model, if you will, of what the temple would eventually become. And Solomon would be the one to first build the temple. David would want to, but God didn't allow him because he was a man of war. There was blood upon his hands. He was not allowed to build it. That temple was once destroyed, then rebuilt. And so we had this second temple, which was in the time of Jesus. That was then destroyed in 70 AD, and to this day they have no temple. And it is something that is in the works right now, and it's quite interesting as you, in fact, I was just this afternoon on the internet looking at the Temple Mount Institute, where they are in the process of preparing for that day that they will be able to build a third temple. They're looking forward to that. And so when that happens, we know that the time is definitely right for our Savior to come upon this world. Actually, we might not even be around to see that. And so as we come to chapter 24, this becomes now the beginnings of what God would begin to introduce as the tabernacle. Actually, we will get to that in chapter 25, but this is where God is now calling Moses once again. Now, he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," or Abihu, however you'd like to pronounce that. Abihu is how I heard it many years ago and just stuck with me. "And also 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." As I was reading through this and preparing to understand it, it's quite a curious verse to me. As I look at it, I see where God calls these people up, but he commands that only Moses is to come near. The rest were to worship from afar. Interesting. And as I'm looking at this, I can't help thinking about Romans and Hebrews and these various verses that talk about the relationship that we have to God because of Jesus Christ. And in the relationship that we have to God, we are able to boldly come into the presence of God. Where here, prior to the atonement of Christ upon the cross, what we have is this distance, worshiping God from afar. There isn't that closeness. I remember as a young boy, as I grew up in a religious family, understanding religion, but still my worship felt like it was afar, like I couldn't really penetrate. It was always right out of my grasp, and it became a very frustrating experience for me, but it also became the very thing which drove me to Christ even more. I wanted more of God, and I sought him ultimately when I was around 18 years old and found him. And I think that obviously was the Spirit of God drawing me into a relationship with him, looking back upon it. But what we see here is a distance, a separation. Moses becomes, of course, that type of Christ, the example of Jesus Christ. We're going to see it throughout. But what we're going to also see is that there is no atonement. And to atone means to kind of make right the penalty of the sin. And atone, some have put a wordplay on that, to be at one meant, or at one with God, to become one with God again. This wasn't there because Jesus hadn't yet died upon the cross. And the sacrificial system now is going to be introduced. But that system will become more or less a picture of what Christ would ultimately fulfill 1,000, 2,000 years later. And so we're going to see this distance. And it's unfortunate that Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. And he did quite often. And I can't help thinking about the beautiful picture of worship that this is. The friendship, the oneness the child of God can enjoy in Christ. We have the privilege of worshiping. We have the privilege of coming near, and we can draw near with boldness. Having access because of what Jesus Christ has done, it tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We can come into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. In fact, we have peace with God, and this indicates that oneness that we have with the Lord. When we're in sin and when we're in our sin, we're separated from God. But Jesus Christ comes and mends that relationship because he satisfies that debt of sin that we owe God. He satisfies it by his death upon the cross and, of course, his resurrection. Moses alone now comes into the presence of the Lord, or is invited to come into the presence of the Lord. But he says in verse 2, the people shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Interesting. All the words, all the judgments. I see this as all the good and all the bad. There's good news, there's bad news, and I just want to let you know that. You know, I just want to tell you everything. You know, once again, you remember when God first called the people together, he wanted them to come and hear his voice as he spoke to Moses, and he gathered them at the mountain, and he said, but don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you will surely die. If anyone touches the mountain, God said, don't even touch that person, but pick up stones right where he is and just kill him because he has touched my mountain. And of course, this again instills within us this awesome holiness of God. He's unapproachable. He's unapproachable because of our sins. And the only way that we can come to God is because of Jesus Christ. There is no privilege apart from Christ. And so Jesus then becomes our means, our avenue to come to God. And so he says, I'm telling you all the words. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And this, I think, we see with one voice. They agreed to what God was doing amongst the people. They agreed with what God had spoken to Moses. But as we're going to find out in just a few chapters, this zeal was short-lived, because it won't be till chapter 32 they'll actually fashion a golden calf, and they will then begin to dance around it and worship. We see up in verse 1, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, all of these are involved in that, and it's unfortunate that this false worship came after seeing the awesome, mighty power of God. It's just unbelievable to me that this can happen. And yet, at the same time, isn't it something that we also can become guilty of in our own personal lives? We know how glorious and how great God is. But yet there are times when we don't live like we should, we don't do as we should, and we're weak. We're individuals that are just weak. And as Jesus said, we're willing, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak, and that flesh is always drawn to the wrong things. And thus, we need to understand God's word, and we need to understand the power of his Spirit. We need to understand these things so that we can then become fruitful and faithful and hold on to Christ as we're supposed to. And as we continue to hold on to him, his grace covers us and leads us along the way. And it says in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So the entire congregation represented. But notice verse 4 at the beginning, it says Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Of course, the words of the Lord are important. He didn't want to forget them, and so he writes them down. And of course, that's what we're studying. We're studying a portion of those words. And as God is speaking to him, he's writing them down because he wants to make sure that he's accurate when he relays it to the people. And these words are accurate, and it's why we can trust the word of God. They're the accurate words that were recorded through instruments of the Lord. If you want to look at Moses as a pen, he was the pen, but it was the Lord that actually wrote them. It was the Lord that wrote these chapters, these verses. Of course, it wasn't divided into chapters and verses when Moses wrote them, but later on was these things were added for our benefit, for to make it easier for us. But the Lord wrote, Moses wrote the words of the Lord down upon the papers, and we're going to find out later they were for teaching the people. And it says in verse 5, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled upon the altar. Now, what is he doing here? He's consecrating the altar. He's making it holy, and he's getting it ready for this oneness with God, the atonement. And there can be no atonement. There cannot be this mending of the relationship with God if there isn't sacrifice, or if there isn't this blood, because in the blood, and it sounds gory and it sounds kind of weird, but in the blood is the life, and God is exchanging life for life. He wants us to have that newness of life. And as we've been studying on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John, we're going to get to verse 10 of chapter 10 pretty soon. It might be a few weeks, but we're going to get to chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus promised life. The thief comes to kill, steal, destroy, but I have come that you might have life. But that life is costing him his life. And he becomes the sacrifice. It is his blood which atones for the sins of the world. No longer will the animal blood be sufficient, but it had to be the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. And so this blood was collected and kept, and then he began to sprinkle it upon the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. This writing that he's been doing, he's been writing it all down. All of these words, all that we've been reading, he's been writing it down. And he took the blood, he took the book of the covenant, and he began to read it in the hearing of the people. That's sort of what we're doing now. We're reading it in your hearing. We're going to get to Ezra, we're going to get to Nehemiah, and we're going to see where these men stood up and began to read this very book, verse by verse, just as you and I are studying it right now. We're doing a biblical thing by reading the verses of the Bible and studying them. Paul the Apostle writes to Timothy, and he says, make sure you pay attention to reading. This reading the scriptures, how important it is. And Moses now begins reading in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. I don't know if God's in heaven going, yeah, right. But he at least acknowledges their willingness, because he continues to move forward. But notice what it says now in verse 8. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant. Does this sound familiar? This is where the old covenant begins, with blood. When Jesus comes into the New Testament, he lifts up the cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is issued for you, or given for you, for the remission of your sins. Now your sins are taken away, not just in the Old Testament with the blood of the animals. It was simply just a covering for sin, in a sense, to kind of defer the judgment. And so people actually were able to, in a sense, find a salvation in advance, as we learned from the book of Hebrews, how many of them died in faith without actually receiving the promise, but they died because, or they were considered faithful, they were considered righteous, because they were convinced of these things, that they are true. They were convinced of the hope of the future, the hope of a Savior to come. And so God took that into account. And Abraham is said to have been accredited righteousness to his life because of his faith. And he becomes then the example of faith to all of us. And people actually, in a sense, had their judgment deferred because of the kofar, or the covering of the sins of the people, by the blood of the animals, which would satisfy God's wrath, if you will, or judgment, until Jesus would come and remove the sins of the world. Take them away, that whosoever would believe in Jesus Christ would no longer have this stain of sin against them. It's the pleasure and the privilege of knowing Christ. This is the beginning of the old covenant, right here, verse 8, the beginning of the old covenant. And he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Beautiful picture, beautiful. And of course, Moses, the type of Christ, the one who's doing the sprinkling, if you will. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And now, the covenant, if you will, sealed in blood. Then Moses went up also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Wow. What we sang tonight, you know, we want to see the Lord. We talked about open the eyes of our heart. You know, I want to see you. I want to see you. And that is definitely a prayer. But the Bible also tells us that no one has ever seen God. And we understand, and even in chapter 33, Moses is going to say, I want to see you. But he's not really going to let him. God's basically said, you can't, lest you should die. No one can really see God. So what is it that they saw? They saw the God of Israel. And it must have been in the similar way to the way Isaiah saw the God of Israel in Isaiah chapter 6, as he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, did he just see a vision? Perhaps. Perhaps it was a vision. Perhaps it was a glimpse of just a portion of God or the glory of God. In Exodus 33, when we get there, it's just a fabulous passage of scripture where Moses requests to see the Lord, and the Lord said, well, I'll let you see my glory, and there I will declare my name to you. But he doesn't really let him see his face. He doesn't really let him see him in all of his beauty or all of his glory, because I don't think the human mind, the human heart, emotion, and everything, the human situation could even bear it. We have to have our new bodies. And God is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, God is fashioning a body for us, that when we die, we have this new body. We become so brand new. And that body is fashioned to be able to stand in the presence of God. But these are not. So these men actually somehow get a glimpse of God, the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. What did these guys see? I mean, can you imagine it? Can you imagine what it must be like? And we have that other song that we've been singing recently. I can only imagine what it will be like. These things just make me want to worship. I want to just close my eyes and try to imagine it. I don't think we'd ever come close to imagining what heaven is like, but I surely think that we sure try. I want to know what Jesus is like. Doesn't this conjure up curiosity in your heart that you want to see the Lord? You want to know what it's like to walk with him, perhaps as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that was perfection. God created him in perfection, created him in everything that was good and right, and he had a relationship with God that was perfect in every way. And I would love to be able to return to that. Now, we have something very special. We have the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and he's able to reveal the face of God in a different sort of a way. Not the actual face. God is spirit. And Jesus said, in order to really worship him, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we come to truth. Where is truth? It's found in the Word of God. It's found in Jesus Christ. But spirit is something very different that is new to us. It's a whole part of our newness, a whole part of our new nature. The spiritual part of us, we didn't used to have that before. But now in Christ, we've been born again, and our spirits have come to life. And when our spirits have come to life, we are able now to meet God on a whole different plane, a whole different level. It isn't just intellectual anymore. It's deeper than that. It's real, and it's personal. And that's why it's sometimes very difficult to explain it to your friends. I don't know why I believe in God. I can't really explain it, but I tell you, I know God has touched me, and he's changed my life. And as we learn more of the Bible, we're able to express it a little more intelligently, but something has happened spiritually inside of us first before we can actually explain it intellectually from the Scriptures. And that wonderful experience, that born-again experience, is very spiritual. And what these people have seen, something very wonderful and spiritual. In verse 11, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. Oh, man. And it's like, man, that was great. I got to eat something. You know, it's like, it was just an experience. I kind of feel that way too. Have you ever noticed this? I'm this way. I come to church, I have a great time. And as soon as everyone leaves and we're all done with church, first thing I think of is I want to eat something. We usually go across the street, we have an ice cream, or, you know, I find an ice cream place somewhere. Last week we stopped over at the custard stand over there. It's just the first thing I think of after a good time together with you and the Lord. I just think, man, let's eat something. I don't know, maybe it's just me. Obviously it's not. These guys thought the same thing. They saw God and they said, let's eat. I love it. Anytime you saw Jesus, they were eating, it seems that way. I mean, not every time, but it seems they were there, and Jesus was always looking for somewhere to eat. Maybe there's a connection there. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me. Oh, this just makes me want to just pull out a guitar and just start worshiping. Come up to me. Do you hear the heart of God here? That's the heart of God for every one of you. Come up to me. Come up to me. He loves you so much and just wants to spend a little time with you. Come up to me. Come on the mountain and be there. It doesn't say just be there. Just be there. Let's hang. Let's just hang together. And I will give you tablets of stone. What's he saying? I'll give you my word. Obviously, this is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. That's what we're talking about, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. But try and look at it in our world, in our thinking right now. God says, come up to me, and I will speak to your heart from my word. I want to speak to you. Talked about it, I think, on Sunday, about how we can go to the word of God and expect that God would speak to us because God speaks to his sheep. The shepherd speaks to the sheep. It's his voice that we're looking for. And I know some of you are sitting here and you're hearing my voice, but you're thinking, I want the shepherd's voice. I want to hear Jesus. I want to know him. And that's these invitations from God. He said, I'll give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments, which I have written. I have written, once again, a verse that would lean toward the inspiration of Scripture. These verses belong to God. He wrote them. I have written them, he says. I have written so that you may teach them. So what's Moses' role? Moses' role as the leader, the shepherd of the flock, the shepherd of the congregation of Israel? Teach them. Teach them what? The word of God, the law. That's his job. That's his passion. That's his privilege. It's his purpose. He's able to just give them God's word and teach them, Moses, teach them how to live for me. Teach them how to please me. Teach them from my word what I expect, what I require. Teach them the good. Teach them the bad. Teach them everything about me. So often we as believers, we want to focus on just the good parts of God. But there are some, I don't want to say bad parts, but difficult parts for us to accept. God's not bad. He's all good. Everything about him is good. But there are parts about him that we cannot understand, and it's possible it's because we don't understand the full revelation of God that is given to us through the word of God. We don't understand it. We want to focus on just the good parts of God rather than the difficult parts, and we tend to avoid those things, and consequently, we go on in life, and we focus on God is love, and he's love, and that's all he is love, 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 and we forget, well, wait a minute. He just said, don't touch the mountain. I'm going to wipe you out. Is that love? And we don't understand this sharp side of God, but it's not the sharp side of God that we should be concerned with. Why does God have this sharpness toward individuals? What causes that except sin? God hates the sin. He loves every individual. It's the sin. He is holy and just and cannot tolerate sin. And what we need to do is understand to hate sin as God hates it. To hate sin the way God hates sin. Now, God is so perfect and pure, it's going to be difficult for us, but we need to start working on it. And the more we focus on the Lord, the more we become more in the image of Christ, more with the mind of Christ, we will develop also that hatred for sin that is around us, surrounding us. And we find ourselves excusing sin less and less and less in our lives. We don't want to excuse it. We want God to burn it out of our hearts and out of our lives. We don't want it to be there. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. No one else was allowed to come but Joshua, his assistant. What about Aaron? Well, Aaron was going to be given another task, but Joshua becomes his assistant, and as his assistant, Moses brings him with him. Why? Well, in a few years, several years, many years from now, close to 40 years from now, after they're done wandering in the wilderness, Joshua, after watching the leadership of Moses, ultimately, eventually, takes over the whole congregation. He takes over the church. He's the new pastor of the church, is what's going to happen. Joshua takes over. So I want you to see me too, Joshua. You're going to need to learn this. So come on with me. And they go up together into the presence of God. And we're going to see Joshua, who has a great time in Exodus chapters 33, 34. It's really a cool story. And to see how young men develop in the ministry, very often simply by just hanging close to the shepherd or pastor and watching and learning. Where was the last time we saw Joshua? He was down on the battlefield, killing the enemies of God. Remember, Moses was holding up his arms, Aaron and Hur were helping, and as long as the arms were up, Joshua was winning the battle. And now Joshua is actually going to ultimately become one of the leaders, the leader of the church. He will replace Moses. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you." This is a good thing and it's a bad thing. Aaron and Hur were the leaders who actually helped form the golden calf. Remember Aaron with that brave statement, "I don't know what happened. We threw gold in the fire and poof, there was this calf. A miracle, Moses. You had to be here. Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Now the idea of an assistant or elders and all is that when the shepherd's away or the pastor's away, you kind of hope that things are going to be held together when you're gone. That's the idea. And that's what was going on here. But when Moses actually came back from his little vacation with God, things weren't as kosher, pardon the expression, that as they would have liked. So Moses went up and into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Perhaps there's some significance there. 6 days, and then the seventh, he calls for Moses. Obviously, God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh came God's rest. It was all finished. He commanded man to do the same, work 6 days, on the seventh you rest. And here it seems perhaps there is a pattern that's being developed. 6 days, God worked on the top of the mountain. On the seventh, he invited Moses into his rest. Oh, I kind of like that. That's really sort of cool. I don't know if it means anything, but I like it. On the seventh day, he called out to Moses in the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Interesting. Glory of the Lord, consuming fire. You think glory and you smile. You think consuming and you think, huh? Glory of the Lord, consuming fire. Love of God, justice of God. Do you see there's these things are blowing our minds and we can't be afraid of them. We have to look into it and understand that it's probably our understanding that's wrong. We have to see God as he really is and allow the scriptures really to show us what he's really like and let go of our preconceived notions of the real God, of what we think of the real God. Because God definitely is not limited to our thoughts about him. He's not limited to our theology. What is theology? The study of God. And so very often what happens is we say, well, God can't be like that. Why not? Well, it doesn't fit into our theology. Well, guess what? I have a feeling God is bigger than our theology. I just have that hunch. He's bigger than our theology. He's bigger than our understanding. And theology is definitely a pursuit of God, and we definitely want to follow after God and ask the right questions about God to try to understand God and who he is and everything that it says about him. But our understanding must come from the Word of God, not from our traditions, not from our religions, not from our own thoughts, not from our own imaginations. The Word of God has to have final say. We go to his Word. Sight of the glory of the Lord. They're all standing back and they're watching. Is Moses going up into that cloud? Well, wait a minute, that's smoke. And, that's a consuming fire up there. At first, they're looking at it and seeing it. It's the glory of the Lord. And they're smiling. And then they're saying, whoa, Moses is going into that. He must be dead. He must be crazy. Notice what it says. And it says, on the top of the mountain was the consuming fire. The mountain, in the eyes of the children of Israel, the end of verse 17, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. The people of Israel, obviously, and that's what the story will tell us later on, they grew weary of waiting for Moses. Once again, Moses becomes the picture of Christ. And very often, as the scripture tells us, Jesus said, the evil, wicked servant says the Lord delays his coming. And in that, they went out partying and drinking and having a good time, which was a big mistake because it was just longer than they expected. And we're not supposed to be concerned with, where's the Lord? How come he hasn't come? Well, it must not be real, so I'll go out and party and have a good time. We can't come to those conclusions. We have to believe that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but that he's only desirous that more people would get saved. And so he's patient and he's coming. You can bet he's coming. You better believe he's coming. But at the same time, we can't just sit on our hands and expect that we have our job finished. It's not. We have a lot of work to do until the Lord returns. And so he says, continue to work until I return. Occupy, he says, till I come. And that becomes our goal. And don't become discouraged because the Lord doesn't return as quickly as we think. Then verse chapter 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. Notice some of the pronouns, personal pronouns that are applied here by God. Basically what's happening is Moses is taking, he's passing the plate, is what's happening. He's passing the bucket, and God is commanding it. But notice what he says, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. I think as we look at this, it shows us how we're supposed to give as well. And of course, the New Testament confirms this. 2 Corinthians actually, let me read it to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, but this I say, this is verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully or in abundance will also reap in abundance. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not out of necessity, or meaning don't let someone guilt you into doing it or make you feel forced into giving, because it says God loves a cheerful giver. He loves someone who gives willingly, who gives gladly, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, God will outgive our giving. Giving is a nature, a character of God. God is a giver. He's always giving. He's always giving even where there is no merit for giving. That's the basis behind grace. He's giving us something that we do not deserve. And so to be liberal givers, to be willing givers with our heart, with cheerfulness, with gladness, it makes us or keeps us somewhat in the same frame as God. To be a giver is to be godly. To be a giver is to be like God. You say, well, I don't really have a lot of money. Well, that doesn't matter. Remember how Jesus praised the woman who gave just two mites. It's not the amount, it's the heart, the attitude of the heart, and that, look, I don't have much, but look, this little bit that I have here, take it. Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but I'll tell you, I'll give you what I got, and I have Jesus. Here's Jesus. And so to be willing to say, this is what I've got, and take it, Lord, but give it to the Lord. To the Lord. How many people think, well, we have to give our money to the church? No, don't do that. Bring the money to the church. That's no problem. We don't have a problem with that. But the heart, the mind, the attitude, everything involved has to be, I'm giving it to the Lord. I'm doing this for the Lord. Not because the church requires it. Not because anyone requires it. Because as you know, being a part of Calvary Chapel, we require no such thing. Never do. We never harp on this. The only time we talk about money is when we pass it in the scriptures. And you know that's how we are. Those of you who've been a part of us for a while, we never make an issue about money. You will never know our needs. Only God knows our needs. We will never tout any shortfalls that we may have. Never. You will never hear that as long as I'm in this pulpit. You will always hear us give God glory and praise for all things. And our giving as individuals, as believers in God and believers in Christ, must be this way. It must be willingly. It needs to be an offering. I give, offering my goods to you, O Lord. Not grudgingly, not by compulsion, but in faith. And it says in verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze. Okay, gold, what is gold, silver, bronze? These are money. These are monetary denominations. These are things that they would have had with them, either in coin form or earring form or necklace, bracelets. Give to the Lord blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair. I don't know how that gets in there. Goat's hair. Apparently to them, it was something good. In fact, one commentator said it was a little bit like felt after it's cleaned up, and it's going to have a purpose, actually, in the temple, ultimately. Ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. And so all of these things, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and many of them are saying, ephod, what's an ephod? That's coming later. They'll be getting the explanation later. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So here comes now the reason for all of this giving and where the giving has to go to. And this is, I believe, a New Testament principle as well. I do believe that the giving goes first to the storehouse or to the church ministry where you're being fed the word of God, Scripture says. That's where you should be bringing your givings according to Scripture. But to give other places is not a bad thing either. And so our giving needs to be between us and the Lord, and that's just how it has to be. But the idea here is, where did they get all of these things? Remember, these people have been slaves. They've been only in the wilderness now for a few months. Where did they get all of these things? From Egypt. Remember, God said, take it. They're going to be giving you things. Take it. In the same way, Egypt, what is Egypt? It represents the world. Most of you have secular jobs. You work in the world. Take from that which you receive from the world, that's what you give to the Lord. Verse 9, he says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing, just so you shall make it. What is he saying? Just so you shall make it. He says something similar at the last verse of this chapter, verse 40. He says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. It was important. Just so you shall make it. And he's going to now go and describe the ark. He's going to tell them how to make the ark. He's going to tell them how to make the table for the showbread, how to make the golden lampstand. He's going to go and tell them the other things later on. But he says, it's extremely important. You make it exactly as I tell you. Why? Hebrews gives us this answer. As you go to Hebrews in chapter 8 in verse 4, it says, for if God were on earth, he would not be a priest, or he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain. What is he saying here? What are these verses explaining to us? Listen, it isn't always that we have a New Testament commentary so clear about what the Old Testament is saying. When God is telling Moses, be very careful that you build it exactly as I say, Hebrews gives us the interpretation of that or the explanation. He said, because in verse 5 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, these priests are serving the copy, the type, the picture. The picture of what? The picture of things in heaven. The picture of what it is actually like in the heavenly places, the presence, the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle is just a picture. Notice it says there also, they serve the copy and the shadow. The shadow, the word shadow in the Greek means a silhouette. These are just shadows. It's not the real thing. Colossians had something similar as it speaks about that sort of a thing. It is in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Colossians. It says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So these things are merely just pictures for us. And God is saying to Moses, I want you to build it exact because they're going to mean something later. You just don't understand that yet. They're going to mean something very important. They are a picture of Christ. They are a picture of heaven. They are a picture of me. This is precisely why later on, when God is taking the people into the promised land, and God said to Moses, you're not allowed to go in. It wasn't because he lost his temper, as so many people might try to interpret or interject. It wasn't because he lost his temper. It's because he smote the rock twice. The New Testament teaches us the rock is Christ. He was smitten once and for all for sins, not twice. What did he do? Moses broke the pattern. He broke the type. And because of that, Moses now wasn't welcome in the kingdom, not because God was punishing him, because it would not fit the type. And for his punishment, if you want to look at it that way, what was Moses' punishment? For your punishment, Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. Instead, you're going to spend the rest of your days with me on this mountain. And when you die, I'm going to bury you personally. That's punishment? That's a good thing. But unfortunately, he didn't get to enter into that which he worked his whole life on this earth for. That was a loss because he misrepresented the picture of heaven. Not because he lost his temper. Because if he lost his temper, how many of you would be disqualified from ministry if that was the thing? All of us. We would all be disqualified. None of us are qualified for ministry. None of us. It's only by the grace of God that we have this privilege, this ability to stand before people and tell them about Jesus Christ. God has chosen to take these precious things and put them inside earthen vessels. What is an earthen vessel? Clay pots. Clay pots, that's all we are. Clay pots, and God has taken the precious blood of Christ and placed it upon you and me, and he said, here, go out and share it freely with the world. Us, remember Moses? He said, no, God, not me. I can't do this. I'm not called. I'm not called to this. And over again, the people of the congregation would constantly rise up against Moses and they say, Moses, you're just not good enough to do this. Who do you think you are? You take too much upon yourselves. And they questioned, always questioned Moses and his direction and where he was going, always questioning his calling, always questioning. And finally, Moses said, you guys better knock it off. You don't know what you're doing. I'm only here because God told me to be here. I know I'm not qualified, he says. I know I'm not good enough. I know all those things. You bring it up with God. Because he's the one who's messed up. He's the one who called me. I told him from the beginning I wasn't good enough. But God said, enough. You're the one. I've chosen you. And this has to speak to your heart, failing person. It has to speak to your heart. Because there isn't a one of us in this room who isn't a failure, who hasn't let God down in some way or another. There isn't a one of us in this room who can claim that we are good enough to be in the ministry, because if you can, you've disqualified yourself due to pride. The only reason we have any claim upon this is because of the grace and forgiveness of our Savior Jesus Christ. No other reason. And that is all of our claim to the ministry. I wouldn't have chosen any of us. But the Lord, would you have chosen the disciples? As the story goes, you would have probably chosen Judas because he was probably the most qualified by the eye of man. But Jesus didn't choose the same way because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. That's how man looks. The Lord looks upon the heart and he chooses people despite their shortcomings and their failings. And he says, I'm going to use that man. Why? Because if any good can come out of that man, they can only blame it on God. That's why. It can only be God. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. It's only God. There is no other reason. Because if we can point to something and say, aha, that's why he's so successful, then you can tell immediately it's not God. If you can find an excuse for it or reason for it. It's only because of the grace of God that we are who we are and what we are. And as the story goes on, verses 10 through 22, they begin to receive the instructions of the ark. The ark is a box. It's about 3.5 feet by 2.5 feet. That's the box, and 2.5 feet tall, approximately. A cubit. It talks about 2.5 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches, so you can do the math. On top of the ark was to be a mercy seat. Verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, the testimony, that is the word of God, the law. And also included, as you know, the ark included a jar of manna and the staff later on, the rod of Aaron, which will bud, which will have budded by then. And God wants them to put this and preserve it within the ark of the covenant. The ark is symbolic of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 22. And there in this ark, upon this mercy seat, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. From now on, Moses, he's saying, you're going to meet with me there. The mercy seat, this box, the lid for the box, two angels with their wings facing each other, that was the mercy seat. And God says, there is where I will speak to you from, in that place. Why there? In the Septuagint, and you remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The words mercy seat in the Greek is the same Greek word in the New Testament used for propitiation. The propitiation is that which satisfies the debt against God. It tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's become the propitiation for our sins. That same word, Jesus, is this mercy seat. He is the point where we meet up with God. There is no other way we can meet up with God except through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And God says, if you want to speak with me, Moses, now you have to come to this place where I will speak from above the mercy seat. I will give you then the commandment, the revelation of myself in Jesus Christ. Oh, golly, the pictures in this. It's just so beautiful. And the further we go into the law and see all that God pictured for us, every time I teach it, my jaw just falls down. I just can't believe how beautiful it is. It's beautiful. And you have to see, of course, how precious our Savior is. How beautiful. How amazingly wonderful. He is. I just want to worship.